In all seriousness, we want to turn our attention to the preaching of God's word this morning and to what God has to say to us. And before we dive into the passage, I just kind of want to set the table a little bit by talking about this phenomenon that every mother of teenage boys understands. It's this phenomenon that teenage boys grow at a crazy rate. They grow at a crazy pace, at a surprising clip. You know, teenage boys, they start off these skinny little scrawny dudes at age 12, and then in a couple years' time, they've like doubled in weight and muscle mass. They're growing, it seems, every month. And if you ask a mom of teenage boys how it is that teenage boys are growing, every mom of teenage boys knows exactly how teenage boys are growing. They're growing at that rate because they're eating at that rate. There's no doubt whatsoever. Now, maybe there are some more sophisticated scientific explanations for why teenage boys grow strong. Maybe it's wired into their DNA and so forth. Maybe there are more sophisticated scientific explanations. But at the root of it, every mother of teenage boys understands they are growing stronger year by year and month by month because they are consuming an extraordinary amount of food. I just got an amen from a mom, I think. And as I bring that up because as I look at our church these days, I've been praying that we would grow stronger in our faith. And not just kind of incrementally, not just kind of little by little, but like teenagers, like teenage boys, I've been praying that we would beef up in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and grow stronger year by year, and not even just year by year, but month by month. And how is that going to happen? Do you know what feeds the growth and strengthening of faith? More than anything else, what feeds the growth and strengthening of our faith is when the Spirit of God ignites truth about the Lord's character and the Lord's promises in our hearts. And so I want us to be a church full of people who are not just kind of sitting around and kind of showing up on Sundays and hearing the word, and I don't see what difference this makes. I hope that as we gather week by week, you know, this is why we keep preaching the word. Because as we look at these pages that God himself has given to us, what we are doing is we are feasting on God's words. We're feasting on God's words which reveal to us the promises and the character of the Lord himself. And as we receive these by faith, and as the Holy Spirit ignites and sparks and stirs something in our hearts of what we're receiving here, I'm praying that the effect will be that we will grow stronger in our faith as a church body. And I pray that even today, as we look at this passage, which puts in front of us the character and the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that we will be growing stronger in our faith. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word here in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, ought she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, All his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Verse 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in praying? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. For those who showed up, and I'm sure in a group this size, there are some who showed up today and they're still just thinking, I'm not sure what I think about this Jesus guy. God, I pray that you would use this picture of Jesus in the middle of his earthly ministry, this picture of his heart, this picture of his promises, this picture of his authority. I pray that you would use this to maybe lead a few people here this morning to the place of saying, I want to follow Jesus as my Lord and King. Lord, for those of us who have been walking with you for many years, for those of us who have been living by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us for some time now, God, I pray that you would use this meal of your words to strengthen us, that we might grow stronger in our faith. I pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage has three parts, each of which should have the effect of strengthening our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first part of our text, from verses 10 down to about verse 13, we run into a problem and a solution and a result related to this woman who had suffered deeply. The problem is that this woman had been doubled over with serious back problems that have kept her from standing up straight for 18 years now. This isn't like she has had a little problem for 1 week and she's getting tired of it. This is 18 years, nearly two decades of her life, suffering from serious back problems. And these back problems were not the ordinary aches and pains of just growing older in this fallen world. These back problems are not best described by saying, you know, 18 years ago she fell down a stairway and because of natural causes she now has back problems. Her back problems were best described like this. She had a disabling spirit. According to what Jesus says in verse 16, Satan personally had a hand in her suffering. And this may come as something shocking to most of us from an American background. Now, in many cultures around the world, people are very aware of the real spiritual dimension here in this life. But here in our culture, here in America, we have such a ruggedly materialistic way of looking at the world that it's hard for us to believe that there really are these things called demons, that there really are spiritual beings, that there really is an enemy of our souls named Satan who really does things that impact our lives. In fact, Satan, according to God's word, does a wide variety of things. You think of how Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil is blinding people around this planet. He's doing anything he can to keep people in slavery and to keep them from coming to God, Galatians 4:8. Furthermore, Satan has a special interest in church divisions, in bitterness and in anger. According to Ephesians 4, the devil has a way of getting a foothold in our lives when members of the church hang on to their resentments against one another. And so when you hear someone who is indulging in gossip and slander and bitterness and malice toward other people, do you know who's rejoicing? Satan is rejoicing over that. Peter reminds believers soberly, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. The book of Revelation says, specifically speaking about believers, that describing the devil this way, that he is the accuser of the brethren. He has an interest in bringing accusations against people who are part of the Lord's family. Listen, according to the Bible's picture of the real world that we live in, the real world does not just consist of the material things that you can touch and feel and see and scientifically measure. The real world also has this spiritual dimension to it. And there really is an enemy of our souls whose name is Satan, who really is running wild in this world, seeking to wreak havoc. And his influence in this world, even, at least at times, involves bringing about physical suffering. You think of the story at the beginning of the book of Job. The book of Job opens with Satan seeking God's permission to bring suffering onto God's servant Job. And as Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 unfold, we see how Satan obtains permission and then has a hand in bringing about all kinds of havoc around Job, and then even in Job's own body. Satan is able to get under Job's skin, as it were, quite literally. Satan has a shocking ability. I say shocking with us Americans in view. He has an ability that will shock most of us as Americans to bring about suffering in this world. And so for some of us, one of the things that this passage needs to do right away is it just needs to open our eyes to the fact that there is a war going on that most of us haven't paid a lick of attention to all week. There's a real war here. There's a real enemy. And he's really out to wreak havoc. I know that it's true that there are some people who pay too much attention to Satan and demons and so forth. I've known a few of them in my Christian life. But isn't it by and large true, at least in the church in America, that our temptation is not to pay too much attention to Satan and demons and the spiritual dimension of life, but rather to pay too little attention to these things that the Bible speaks so clearly about? And so one of the things this passage should do for us is it should simply open our eyes. It should wake us up a little bit. It should stand as a bit of a warning to us. There is real warfare going on. But listen, that's not the point of the passage. It should do that for us, but that's not the main point here. Even just in these few verses, the main point is not to show us how powerful Satan is to show us how much more powerful Jesus is. Because as much as Satan has had his hand in this woman's suffering, did you notice what happens when Jesus sees her? He has compassion on her. He calls out to her. I mean, this is one of the unusual miracles in the gospel. I mean, there's just, Jesus heals in a wide variety of ways. Usually people are seeking Jesus out, coming to him and asking. She doesn't even ask for anything. Jesus just sees her and says, come here, I'm going to heal you. And in an instant, the authority of Jesus is demonstrated as he overrides the power of Satan to wreak havoc in this woman's life. Listen, this passage is soberingly clear that Satan has had a hand in this woman's suffering, but it is also even more clear that Jesus' authority is far superior to the authority of Satan over this woman. Far superior. In an instant, he undoes all of the havoc that Satan has wreaked over 18 years. In an instant, he heals what Satan has broken. In an instant, he brings redemption to what Satan had wrecked. This passage is not mainly here to show us the power of the devil. It's mainly here to show us the authority of Jesus, even over the power of our enemy, the devil himself. In an instant, he's able to set her free. And the result? Did you notice the result of Jesus' liberating work in her life? When Jesus calls her and heals her in an instant from everything she's suffered at the hands of Satan over the past 18 years, you know what she does? Verse 13, she glorifies God. The problem? This woman has been suffering deeply at the hands of Satan for 18 years. The solution? Jesus, with authority, comes and redeems what Satan has broken in an instant. The result? This woman goes glorifying, she goes away glorifying God. But that's not the end of this story. It feels like a complete story. There's been a problem, there's been a solution, there's a good result. She's going away glorifying God. It feels like this is the end of the story. What we have here is a beautiful depiction of the authority of Jesus even over the authority of Satan. Beautiful, right? She goes away glorifying and praising God for how she has been set free. But that's not the end of the story. Why not? Because when Jesus saw that woman and set her free that day, his intention was not only to reach one, but through reaching one, to reach many more. Notice with me what happens in the next few verses here. There's another problem, another solution, and another result. In verse 14, the problem arises because the ruler of the synagogue, and by the way, when you read this story, if you know the Gospel of Luke much, you could almost guess what was going to happen as soon as you read the setting, right? It's a Sabbath, and Jesus is there. What's about to happen? He's about to heal someone, and one of the leaders is going to get cranky about it. This has happened before in Luke's Gospel. It's going to happen again. It's not the only time that Jesus has dealt with this, right? And so you can almost guess what's about to happen. In verse 14, sure enough, the ruler of the synagogue, the ruler of this Jewish place of worship, he gets indignant about the fact that Jesus is healing somebody on the Sabbath. Jesus, you broke my religious rules. And so he begins talking with everybody else about his complaint. It's interesting. He doesn't even go straight to Jesus to talk about his complaint. It's kind of funny. Jesus is the one who heals this woman. He doesn't talk to Jesus. He goes and he says, hey, everybody, listen to me for a second. Listen to me. I've got something here to say to everybody because I don't like what Jesus did. Listen, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. If you want to be healed by this Jesus guy, come back one of those days. It's a funny complaint. That's the problem. We've got a cranky religious leader who doesn't like the fact that Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath day. The solution this time comes from a beautiful and profound teaching of Jesus Christ. He responds in verse 15 and he says, you hypocrites. Hypocrites. Listen, don't you take care of even like your animals on the Sabbath day? You don't say that that's out of bounds. You know on the Sabbath day that your donkey, we don't have donkeys, do we? So this, you know, do some of you have a pet dog? Okay, we got pet dog owners. I don't like dogs, but I hope we can be friends in Christ, okay? But dog owners, raise your hands, all right? No? Okay, cats? Cat owners? I don't like cats either, I gotta be honest. So, but I hope we can be friends in Christ. What do we have? They're like, this is like not a pet church. I'm proud of you guys. Okay, so dog owners get this though, right? On the Sabbath day, look, like you look at your dog and you don't say, God called me to rest, so dog, you're gonna have to suffer in pain and dehydration. No, dog owners get this. On a day of rest, you still, out of compassion, seek to care for even a pet that you know needs help. Jesus says, synagogue ruler, you'd even take care of your dumb dog on the Sabbath day. You take care of your donkey. You take care of your ox if you needed to, out of the compassion of your heart. And then he presses the point even further in verse 16. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, ought she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? How does Jesus respond to the problem or the objection that the synagogue ruler has raised? He responds by explaining something about his own heart. He responds by explaining that he hasn't been dismissive of God's law. In fact, to the opposite, instead of being dismissive of God's law, he's actually been honoring the royal commandment, the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He hasn't been dismissing God's commands. He's been keeping the second great commandment, loving his neighbor as himself. He hasn't been dishonoring God. He's been showing compassion and mercy to a woman who's made in God's image. He responds, he defends himself by reminding people of what is in his heart. And that just leads me to ask us this question for one moment. How well do you know Jesus' heart? We've talked about this throughout the Gospel of Luke, right? How well do we know the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And let me just maybe even take this maybe one step further. You know, some of us, many of us in this room have suffered in a variety of ways in our lives. Maybe for your part, you've suffered badly for 18 months through something. Maybe for some of you, you've suffered badly for 18 years. And when suffering stretches out, one of the things that happens is doubts begin to creep into our heart and mind, doubts that can kind of assail us and lead us to wonder, does God really even care? Does he even care about what I've gone through? I'm not even sure that that's something that we usually start asking, you know, in day one or day two of a trial, but after year one, year two, sometimes these questions start to arise and we start to doubt, we start to question, we start to wonder about the heart of God himself. And this passage, the whole book of Luke, in fact, in some ways, the whole Bible is here for us to assure us of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, even in your suffering. Because our Lord Jesus did not just come and kind of speak words about his compassion for those who are suffering and hurting. He didn't come just to give us little sayings about helping those who are hurting. He came and he gave his own life as an eternal testimony, as an eternal proof of his bottomless love for all who are his. Let me ask you, if you're one of the children of God who has been suffering for some amount of time, let me just ask you, when was the last time you looked back at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? When was the last time you sat down and opened the Word and spent some time in prayer, just beholding the face and the character and the heart of our Lord? In the midst of our suffering, especially when suffering stretches out, we need to go back, and we need to go back often to how the Bible proves to us the compassion and the mercy and the love and the care of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has not forgotten us in our suffering, even after 18 months, 10 years, 12 years, 18 years. Listen to me, he has not forgotten. And his heart is as full of love and mercy and compassion as it ever was. I want to move on, and so let us notice as well the result of what happens here as Jesus explains his heart. As Jesus has explained his heart, what's the result? In verse 17, look with me if you would, what's the result of Jesus explaining his heart of love and compassion and mercy? The result in verse 17 is this: as he said these things, as he said what things? As he said these things about his heart of love and compassion to free people from the grip of Satan, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. You gotta like that if you're on Jesus' team, but that's not all. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. You see what's happening here in the result, not only of the healing, but of the teaching of the heart of Jesus Christ? What's happened is what began very small with one woman's life being set free and liberated from the grip of Satan. As one woman is set free, it sets in motion this process of expansion. It sets in motion this snowballing thing where more and more are now being drawn into glorifying God and rejoicing in what Christ has done. What's happened with one redeemed life is now growing and growing and growing. It's not just that Jesus came that day to set that woman free. Make no mistake, his redeeming work in her life was very personal and individual. He didn't just come to generically say, I'm setting many free. He came and he set one person free. Just like many of us have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But when that very personal work had happened, that wasn't the end. Through redeeming one, Jesus was intending for this to grow much, much, much bigger than just one redeemed woman. Do you see what's happening in this passage? Through redeeming one, Jesus is reaching many. In fact, that, I think, is the connection between the story of what happened and the parable that explains its significance. Did you notice in verse 18? It struck me this week. In fact, earlier this week, when I sat down and started studying my text, I sat down and started whining to Josh Anderson, my friend, about this text and how it had these different parts to it. And Josh and I were talking, and we had to sit there, and all of a sudden we noticed he said, therefore, verse 18. There's a connection. What's the connection? Jesus, what do these parables about a little seed that goes in the ground and grows up into a big tree, about little stuff that leavens a whole loaf of bread, what is the connection between these stories about the kingdom and what just happened? I think it has to do with this principle, that what begins small with the redemption of one or only a few individuals in the plan of God is setting in motion an unstoppable plan for the exponential growth of God's kingdom to every part of this planet. What begins small doesn't stay small in the kingdom of God. What begins with one person being set free sets in motion a process of many more coming to rejoice in knowing God and his redeeming power. Notice with me how these parables work in verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. First of all, Jesus uses this story about, or this parable about a mustard seed, right? What is a mustard seed? It's a very, very tiny seed. In Jesus' day, a mustard seed was probably not exactly the kind of mustard seed that we think of today, the kind of mustard that we eat, if I understand correctly, based on my research this week. The kind of mustard that we eat is a kind of mustard plant that comes from India. There's another kind of mustard plant that comes from the Middle East, and these would have been the mustard seeds that Jesus is talking about. They're tiny little seeds, you know, little kind of black peppery-looking things. But when you plant mustard seed in the ground, it does a couple of things. First of all, it grows up into this huge plant. It grows up into a plant. Mustard seeds in Jesus' world might have grown up into a tree that would be 8 or 10 feet tall. And not only would it grow up tall, it would spread out wide and grow like weeds, taking over an entire field. And you see now that what Jesus is getting at. You take one tiny, insignificant-looking little seed. I mean, what is one little seed really going to accomplish? But you bury it in the earth, and you allow it to be watered, and what happens? It grows up into something tall, and it spreads like weeds, and it grows wide, and it begins to create shade that even other things can come and rest in and find refuge in and find protection in. And Jesus is saying, what you just witnessed in the healing of one woman that then spread for the joy of many others is in a way a living parable of this principle, that what begins with the redemption of one will spread to the rejoicing of many. What begins with insignificant-looking beginnings has an inescapable end of exponential growth. Something similar in the story of leaven making a loaf of flour grow up. You know, it's interesting, in those days, the Pharisees, the synagogue rulers, the Jewish leaders were trying to hide what Jesus was doing. They were trying to bury the message that Jesus was preaching. And even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the rulers of this world opposed Jesus and his people and his message violently, trying anything they could to stop its spread. And then you think several years later of a church there, maybe a few decades after Jesus had died and risen again, and they've seen some of their friends killed on behalf of their faith. They've seen churches grow and they've seen churches shrink. They've seen their own number bring in some, and they've seen some of those who brought in walk away again. You've seen varying degrees of fruitfulness, and then Luke puts together this book telling us about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and he wrote these things, he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And you can just imagine these believers sitting in these little churches where they've seen friends die on account of their faith. They've seen their faith opposed. They've seen someone come and be called the Messiah, but then they look around the world and they say, well, there's still only so many people who worship him as king. Is he really the king if he came and he's only got a handful of disciples scattered around our part of the planet? If the King of God really came to this planet, wouldn't like everybody believe in him? And you can see why Luke very intentionally wanted to include this story and this teaching of Jesus, so the believers in those days would not lose heart, but would have certainty about what they had been taught, so that they might have certainty and confidence in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was not failing, even if all it was doing was reaching one woman at a time, one person who had been hurting at a time, one man at a time, one young person at a time. You see how this must have built faith and confidence for those who are part of that early church. And I think it's not hard to see how God would want to use this passage to build our confidence in Jesus and in his message and in his kingdom as well. There are many things in our world and in our experience that will convince us that our lives are just very small. And there's something in us that wants to be a part of something big, right? You're going to see that this afternoon if you watch the Super Bowl. You're going to see people who want to be a part of something big. You see it when you see people throwing their lives into political campaigns and political causes. Now, make no mistake, these things are important. Political campaigns, political causes matter. But you see people throwing their lives into these things. Why? Because they want to be a part of something bigger than themselves. You see this even in religious ways. People throw themselves into their specific brand of Christianity, their specific style of worship, their specific stream of theology, and they say, I want to be a part of this thing that's bigger than me. You see people do that even with their denomination or their church. We throw ourselves into it and we say, this is going to be my way of being part of something big. I'm going to get to be a part of the denomination that's the best in America. It's the fastest growing. It's got more attenders than anybody else. I want to be a part of the biggest conference there is in the Midwest. More people are attending than anything else. We throw ourselves into these things because we want to be a part of something big. We want to be a part of something that looks wildly successful today. And then Jesus comes to us and he says, here's how the kingdom works. It reaches one person at a time. And through one person being set free from the grip of Satan, it sets in motion a process of many more coming to glorify God. Through one person being redeemed, it sets in motion a plan that across the years, across the decades, across the generations, will bear an unstoppable fruit of exponential growth, growing higher and wider, bringing in more people than you would imagine. So don't sell out on shortcuts. Don't sell out on impersonal shortcuts that miss the compassion for one individual. Don't sell out on impersonal shortcuts that miss the reality of the fact that Jesus' plan is to redeem one person at a time. And don't miss out on the fact that if you are one of the redeemed, this is part of your story. This is part of Jesus' plan for your life as a part of his exponentially growing kingdom. This is part of his plan for your life. That through your life being set free, you might grow stronger and taller and wider. And you might be a part of a kingdom that is way bigger than you. Way bigger than your denomination, way bigger than your church, way bigger than your tribe, way bigger than your style, way bigger than your political cause, way, way bigger than your football team. This is Jesus' strategy, that through one person being redeemed, it will set in motion a process of many, many, many coming to rejoice in the power of our great Redeemer himself. Boots on the ground, what does this mean for us? I just wonder for some of us here, if the call for you today is a call simply to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. Maybe some of you are here today and you've heard about Jesus and you're considering what he's like and you're considering if it's worth following him. Listen, this is not at all everything that the Bible says about Jesus. The Bible tells us way more about Jesus and gloriously more about Jesus. But even here in this one snapshot of what Jesus' daily ministry was like, of one day in the life of Jesus Christ, I hope that you see something of the heart of Jesus Christ that draws you in, that draws you closer to him, that draws you to want to know and follow that kind of king. And I hope that you're stirred in some way to say, even if my life feels insignificant at times, even if my life feels small, I want to be a part of something bigger, not just by throwing myself at football and causes and all of those things, but by burying my hopes in the unstoppable growth of the exponentially growing and eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you even today to trust in him and to begin following him as your king. And for those of us who have been following Jesus as our king, for those of us who have believed in him, I think that the implication for us today is not that we're going to go and do X, Y, or Z different. This isn't a passage that gives us, here are five keys to live your life in a different way this week. This is a passage that aims to nourish our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. like a meal for a teenage boy. This is a passage that aims to nourish and strengthen the faith that is in your heart. And so even today, I want to ask you, I want to invite you, I want to challenge you to look at the face of your great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and to be built up in faith, to be built up in greater confidence in Him. Listen, this is your Savior, believer. This is the one who has sovereign authority and power, even over the power of Satan. So resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Stand strong in your faith. This is the one whose heart is full and overflowing with compassion for all who are hurting. And so if you've arrived today feeling like a faintly burning wick, to borrow an image from the prophecy of Isaiah, if you've arrived today just feeling like I'm just the last little glow of a candle there, listen to the heart of Jesus Christ, who is full of compassion, who is full of mercy, who is ready and eager to pour His love out on those who are hurting. Be built up in your faith and confidence in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then spread that love and mercy to others. And this is your Lord. Redeemer, listen to me here. This is our Lord, and this is His promise to us. His promise is not that of the growth of Redeemer Community Church, there will be no end. That's not His promise. Let's be clear about that. But there is a promise in the Scriptures that with regard to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ Himself, of the increase of His government, there will be no end. This is not a Christmas passage. That's a joy passage for every day for believers. Of the increase of His government, there will be no end. There's no end to this thing that we've got ourselves into by faith in Jesus Christ. His promise is not that of the increase of Redeemer Community Church, there will be no end. But His promise is that of the increase of His kingdom, there will never be an end. We'll never get to the bottom of it. We'll never find the end of its exponential expansion. We'll never stop rejoicing in what Jesus is doing in His kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, let's throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of which this little local church is one little outpost. Let's throw ourselves wholeheartedly into His kingdom. Let's throw ourselves wholeheartedly into following Him, into burying our hopes in what He's promised that He will do through your life being redeemed. Through one life at a time, being rescued from the grip of Satan by the message of our Lord Jesus Christ and by His love and by His promise. Let's trust in Jesus and let's trust in the promise of His kingdom. When one person is redeemed, it sets in motion the slow but exponential process the growing of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, your life is a part of that story. Take heart. Whatever obstacles may feel like are in your way, whatever ways the devil has brought his accusations against you and said, it's time to just give up your confidence in this stuff, take heart. Take heart. Trust in Jesus and the promise of His kingdom. Your life is part of this story, or at least it can be, by faith in Him.